It's good to see you again this morning, and I appreciate so much your attentiveness and the privilege of being with you to open God's Word again this morning. Your attentiveness last night was a wonderful encouragement to me, and ask you to pray that my voice holds out. I feel fine, I just sound horrible, and that's largely due, I think, because I coach a girls' basketball team back home. And if the referees just weren't so bad, I wouldn't have to holler so much. But those guys need help. And I offer my help. They don't always appreciate it. But anyway, because of that, we had a tournament last weekend, a state tournament. And I think I overdid it a little bit. My voice hadn't quite caught up. Last night, we considered the reality that the Bible is a doctrinal book. By that, I don't mean it's a systematic theology. Don't try to read it like a systematic theology, because the Bible ultimately tells a story, and it's the story of God's saving work through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. But in telling that story in real life events, real historical places, real people, it sets before us doctrinal truths, and those doctrines are to be received. And so when we read the Bible and we hear from Scripture what God says about himself, or about us, or about Christ, or about the world, or the Spirit, or sin, or angels, or anything like that, we are to receive that teaching. That is God's word to us. Those doctrines are doctrines that we are to lay hold of us. Well, if the Bible is a doctrinal book, and if all the doctrines that it reveals to us are to be received, there's one doctrine that stands supreme over all the rest. And that is the doctrine of Christ, or Christology. If you're reading a systematic theology book, it'll be headed under that language. The Bible tells us about Christ from beginning to end. It focuses upon Christ. Christ is the epicenter. His life, death, and resurrection are the focal point. Everything leads up to that. As that unfolds in history and is recorded, then things begin to look back to that and take their meaning from that. Now, Jesus himself makes this point that the whole Bible is about himself. After his resurrection in Luke chapter 24, he met those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they couldn't understand and recognize who he was initially. And so he began to ask them, "Why are you sad?" And they said, "Are you the only guy that has not heard what happened?" And they began to tell him why they are sad, because the one whom they had pinned their hopes on had died and been crucified 3 days earlier. And there on the road, he begins to teach them, and then he stays with them long enough to explain to them the truth that they had missed regarding Scripture. And in Luke chapter 24, we read in verse 25, he said to these two guys, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then Luke sums up the rest of the conversation with these words, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, you know, I wish Luke had just given us all the details. Now, that would have been an incredible sermon, right? To hear Jesus teaching from the Old Testament the things concerning himself, opening up the understanding of these guys to realize it's been there the whole time. This is our book. These are our Scriptures. And all of this is about Jesus. Well, when they turned around and went back to Jerusalem to tell their fellow disciples what they'd experienced, Jesus shows up in that upper room with them, and he further reveals himself and confirms the very thing that he told those two men. In verse 44 of Luke 24, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. All the Bible's about Jesus. And what that means is, for preachers, for us, what that means is, any place in the Bible that we study in order to teach, we have got to see how it is about Jesus. It doesn't mean that we import things into the text and try to manufacture Jesus' reality or appearance where it's not. But it does mean we haven't understood any passage the way we need to understand it until we see its connection to Christ. Until we see how it either points toward Christ, fulfills what was promised concerning Christ, or explains and gives implications of Christ, who he is, what he's done, and why that matters. Before he was crucified, Jesus made this very point to some of his religious critics. In John chapter 5, we read where he is speaking to the Jews who opposed him. And he says in verse 39 of that chapter, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." All the scriptures are about Christ. The centerpiece of biblical theology is Jesus Christ. So if we're going to think about doctrine, Bible doctrine, and the implications that it has for our lives, we have got to think ultimately and preeminently about the doctrine of Christ, who he is, what he's done, and why that matters. Christ is the climax of all biblical teaching. It's the main point of Old and New Testaments. At the heart of what the Bible teaches us about Christ is his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Jesus was an incredible teacher. We have recorded for us in the Gospels many of his sayings, many of his sermons and teachings. He was a great miracle worker, and the Gospels record for us a variety of the displays of miraculous power that he had. But Jesus' main work is not found in any of his teachings. It's not found in any of his healings. Jesus' main work is found on a cross. It's found in what looks like abject failure, what looks like the end of dreams and hopes of those who knew him, began to follow him. Because it's in his death and resurrection that Jesus accomplishes the greatest work that God has ever done. It is the work of redemption. Now, all four Gospels highlight this point. When you read them, and the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give to us about Jesus' life and ministry, what you discover is, as we come to the last week of his life, things slow down. It's like you're watching a movie and it's clipping along in normal speed, and then you get to that last week and everything goes into slow motion and expands. So, for example, in Mark's gospel, one third of his gospel entails the last week of Jesus' life. John's gospel, it's almost half of the words recorded there that tell us about the last week leading up to and including the death of Jesus. Everything in our Lord's life was geared toward the events that culminated in his death on the cross. It was focused upon what we now call Good Friday, that day that he was taken and nailed to a Roman cross to bear the sins of his people. This is what was predicted would happen to him. This is why he came. When he was just conceived and before he was born, the angel told Joseph that Mary would bear a child and that he should call his name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. It was an anticipation of his death on the cross. When Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple to have him dedicated as an infant, Simeon told Mary on that occasion in Luke chapter 1, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." That sword that Simeon spoke of was the cross. It was the death of our Lord to save sinners. Immediately after the disciples of Jesus identified him as the long-promised Messiah at Caesarea Philippi, the scripture tells us that he began specifically and intently teaching them about his crucifixion. So in Matthew 16:21, we read this, "From that time, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." Jesus was born to die. He lived to die. The cross is not a tragic end of a beautiful life. The cross is the goal, the climax of his destiny. It is God's way of saving people like you and me. It is the provision that God eternally determined would be made for sinners so that we could be reconciled to Him and brought into a right relationship with Him, established into His family in righteousness. Righteousness that we can't ever achieve because of sin, but righteousness that He requires and righteousness that He provides through the life and death and resurrection of His Son. It's because of our brokenness and our failure to live up to God's standards that somebody has to die. The wages of sin is death, and we've all sinned. So somebody has to pay our penalty. Somebody has to pay for what we have done. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so the payment is the death of one who will stand in the place of those whose penalty must be satisfied. And that's what Jesus did. That's what the cross of Jesus is all about. He laid down His life in the place of sinners like us so that anyone and everyone who would ever humble Him or herself and bow to Him as Lord and trust Him as Lord will be saved from the wrath of God. The death of Jesus is what brings us to God. And because the death of Jesus unites us to God, the death of Jesus gives us new life. The death of Jesus, as we look to Him in faith and are joined to Him through faith, His death gives us life. And the life that we're given in Jesus is brand new. It's a life that enables us to quit living the way we formerly lived before we knew Him. And it's a life that empowers us not to live the way that those who don't know Him have to live because of their enslavement to sin. The life and death of Jesus restores us to God and provides a pathway to heaven, but it also empowers us to think differently, to relate differently, to act differently than we did before we came to trust Christ as Lord. So the death of Jesus empowers us to fulfill the call of God upon us to live transformed lives. If you just take the Bible seriously and try to understand what God's requirements are, if you were just to take the Ten Commandments, the summary of what God requires, and understand those commandments as governing not simply what we do with our hands, but what we think with our heads, what we feel with our hearts, recognizing God requires righteousness inside out in our lives, and you measure your life by the decrees of God, you have to be overwhelmed with a sense of hopelessness. Who can measure up? Nobody can. You can't. I can't. Best person in the world can't measure up to what God requires. But what we discover in the life that is given to us through faith in Jesus Christ is that because He has died for us, and in Him we also actually died on the cross, we now, with Christ, have been raised to a new life. A life that is empowered to fulfill the call that God places on us to live according to His holy will. Perfectly? No, not yet. One day. One day, it will be. But intentionally, purposefully, differently than the ways that we lived before. The apostles understood that the transformed life of the believer is powered by the death of Jesus on the cross. And that is why we find in the New Testament letters so many appeals to the death of Jesus in the context of giving us exhortations to live differently. Read the letters of the apostles with your antenna up for this point and see how God never, through the apostles, calls us simply to do things, to live certain ways, to get our act together, to turn over a new leaf, without tying that into what He's provided for us in Christ. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives to us in verses 6 through 9 one of the greatest statements in all the Scripture about the humiliation of Jesus on the cross. hundreds and hundreds of volumes have been written upon these few verses from Paul's pen about the doctrine of Christ. He says this in verse 6, that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be clung to. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. That's an amazing Christological statement. In fact, there's good indication that that was a part of one of the early hymns that the churches of the New Testament era would sing. They would sing about Jesus using these words. But notice the context in which this incredible Christological statement is given. Paul doesn't say, now Philippians, I want you to sit down. I'm going to give you a lesson in systematic theology. We're going to do Christology 101 here. I want you to understand something about the atonement. A, B, C. It's not that. Listen to what he says immediately before those incredible statements about Christ's humility. In verse 1 of Philippians 2, he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I mean, that's, okay, the standard's there. Paul, how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we live this way? I mean, can you imagine if this church lived this way every day? And what would it be like? It would be like heaven on earth, right? I mean, this is how followers of Jesus are supposed to live. How do we do that? Well, Paul doesn't just say, hey, look, buck up and do this. Just roll up your sleeves and get this. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he tells us about Christ. You see, our Savior, our Master, was crucified. He's our King. And as the crucified King and the crucified Master, we who are His disciples are called to live crucified lives. And so we shouldn't be blown away by the admonitions and instructions and commands to put sin to death in our lives, to not seek only our own interests, but the interests of others, to regard others more highly than regard ourselves. Why? Because that's the way our Savior lived. He's our King. He's our Lord. And this was His life. Paul makes the connection between ethical living, healthy Christian living, and what God has done for us in Christ. And it's only as we lay hold of Christ and by faith are able to embrace more and more that we see in Him that we find the strength, the help, the nurture necessary to live that way. The most miserable person on earth is somebody who's trying to live the Christian life without Christ. Trying to do what God calls you to do, and yet you don't have Christ. It's like trying to drive a race car in the Indianapolis 500 without an engine. How do you do it? How do you get anywhere? We find the doctrine of Christ being appealed to by the apostles time and again to encourage healthy, balanced Christian living. A couple of years ago, or I guess last year maybe, I finished up preaching through 1 Corinthians. And I was just amazed time after time the way that the Apostle Paul addressed the troubles in that church. And it was a troubled church. And he did it always on the basis of the gospel. I mean, when I was young, before I actually became a pastor, I had these romantic, idealized notions of what it would be like. And I remember thinking, oh, God, if you would just let me pastor a New Testament church. Just a New Testament church. I thought that would be wonderful. And then I read the New Testament and saw Corinth and the church at Corinth. I thought, wow, this is a church the Apostle Paul planted. And it had incest, lawsuits, people engaging in all kind of immoral practices. And it just, I'm thinking, how in the world, this is a church of Jesus. What do you do? Well, Paul writes 1 Corinthians to address many of those problems. And we know about them because he addressed them. And he addresses them not by simply saying, hey, look, shape up, do better. you know better than that. Stop that. It's not that. He does chide them. He does rebuke them. He does at times scold them. But he does it by applying the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. He reminds them of what they have, what they are in Christ. So, for example, when the members in Corinth began to line up behind their favorite preachers, well, I like Apollos, I like Peter, I like Paul. Well, we just like Jesus. All that different division that was taking place in the church, Paul rebuked them in chapter 1, verse 13 by saying, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see what he does? He later tells them, you're acting like a bunch of babies. And the reason they're immature is because they've lost sight of the fact that they have a Lord who died for them, and it's not Paul, it's not Apollos, it's not Peter, it's the Lord Jesus, and Jesus isn't divided. When those same church members began to disregard the consciences of their weaker brothers and sisters so that they didn't care what they ate or drank, had the implications it had upon those whose consciences were bound and wouldn't let them eat or drink the same things. In 1 Corinthians 8:11, he says this to them, because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? You know, the next time that your actions, your words offend and wound a weaker Christian brother, and your tendency is just to say, well, they just need to get over it. Think of it like this. You know, Jesus shed his blood for that person. Jesus died for that person. Can't I at least quit eating this or drinking this or doing this for my brother's welfare? He says, when you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, he addresses the sexual immorality that was in the church. And listen to the way he does it. He doesn't just say, hey, look, quit being sexually immoral. He says in verse 19, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You take your body and join it to a prostitute. You engage your body in sexual immoral activities. Don't you know Jesus bought you? You belong to Jesus. That's why he died. When he died on the cross, he purchased you. And here you are living as if you are your own person. You've forgotten that you have a Savior who shed his blood for you. He does this throughout the letter. And not only Paul, but the other apostles do this. And Peter does this in 1 Peter chapter 2 in a very comprehensive way, in a way that is summarized very succinctly in verses 21 through 25. And that's where I really want to dig in with you a little bit this morning, to think about the implications of Jesus Christ, specifically his death on the cross for us, and the implications that that has for our lives as his followers. So open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to read, let me start in verse 13, but I just want to focus in on what he says in verses 21 through 25. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, and I'll read down to the end of the chapter and start in our thinking together in verse 21. Peter writes this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." What Peter says here is what we find throughout the New Testament, that the death of Jesus Christ enables us to live radically transformed lives. The death of Jesus Christ empowers us to live differently, empowers us to pursue lives that are reintegrated in the way that God calls us to live. The death of Jesus Christ breeds spiritual health in the life of his disciples. In this section of his letter, Peter's giving specific instructions to slaves. But what he says directly applies to every Christian, no matter our status or situation in our society. We are called to live in submission to Jesus Christ by being subject to the proper authorities that God's placed over us in our lives. In verses 18 and 19 and 20, Peter shows us how far this responsibility goes by saying, even if we have to suffer unjustly at the hands of our authorities, we are to endure it patiently. Not as stoics with a stiff upper lip, but being mindful of God, he says in verse 19. And then he reiterates the point in chapter 4 when he says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So you're suffering unjustly, what do? You keep doing good and you trust yourself to God who created and upholds the world. He's your Father. That's what Jesus did. That's what we as his disciples are to do. Now that's not typically the way we live, is it? When you're called upon to suffer, when you're forced to suffer unjustly, what's the tendency within? Isn't it revenge? You know, isn't it you want to stop this? You want to get back? You want to pay him back? We're in the presidential cycle now leading to the election later this year. And it reminds me of the last presidential election cycle. And you remember that one got kind of nasty too. It seems like this one maybe is nastier than others. But that one was pretty bad too. And I remember at one point Barack Obama threatened his political opponents with a phrase that became pretty famous afterwards. He said, if they bring a knife to the fight, we'll bring a gun. You remember that? You know, it's easy to castigate him for that, but in reality, he just is saying what's in all of our hearts, right? You know, if you come after me, I got reserves I'm going to pull out on you. That's the way we tend to respond by nature. But God calls us, as followers of Jesus, to live differently than that. God calls us, when we are forced to suffer unjustly, not to respond sinfully, not to use the injustice as an excuse for our sin, but rather to commit ourselves to God, to be mindful of God, to continue doing good, just like our Savior did, just like the one we call Lord did. Jesus tells us to do good to those who hate us and spitefully use us. And that's impossible for us to do, apart from the grace of God. But by the grace of God, secured for us through the life and death of his Son, we find power. We are given the ability to live differently, to choose responses that are contrary to our sinful nature. Three times in this passage, Peter refers to the cross of Jesus. In verse 21, he says, Christ also suffered for you. In verse 24, he says, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And then in the end of verse 24, he refers to his wounds, by his wounds. Each time, Peter is relating the death of Jesus to the way Christians are called to live. The cross of Jesus, the death of Jesus, empowers us to live transformed lives, to live spiritually healthy lives. That's the point that I want us to zero in on this morning from this passage. God not only requires us to live transformed lives, he provides for us resources to live transformed lives, and he did so at the cost of his Son. Jesus died so that we might live spiritually vibrant lives. In these first few verses, verses 21 through 23, Peter teaches us that the cross empowers us to suffer well. The call to follow Jesus is the call to suffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died in a prison camp in Germany in the Second World War, just before the end of the war, said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." The call to follow Jesus is a call to die. We're told, take up our cross daily and follow him. Cross is an instrument of death. And so Jesus is saying, embrace death daily. Death to your old life. Death to your old way of thinking. Death to the old way of relating. And follow him in new life, new ways of thinking, new ways of relating, new ways of acting. They crucified our Lord. In heaven, Jesus today bears the scars of abuse and betrayal and unjust treatment. He lived through the greatest miscarriage of justice this world has ever seen, and he's our master. So, consequently, as Peter writes in chapter 4, verse 12, we should not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon us to test us as though something strange were happening to us. When the way of faith leads down pathways of suffering, we mustn't immediately think, oh no, this is foreign to the Christian life. This is not what I signed up for. How can this be? We should immediately think, this is the way of our Savior. Our Savior suffered. I'm his follower. I'm his disciple. He's my Lord. If he suffered, why should I think it's strange if I suffer? Yeah, but my suffering's unjust. I've been betrayed. I've been lied about. I've been abused. So is our Savior, our Master. He was crucified. We are the company of the crucified. And if our Savior was crucified, we as his followers ought to be willing to embrace crucified lifestyles. When called to suffer, to find the power that comes from his sufferings, to suffer well. Peter says that Christ suffered so that we would follow in his steps. How did Jesus suffer? If we're to follow in his steps, where are his footprints? What do we learn? What do we see in the way that he suffered? Well, Peter puts it mostly in negative terms. He says he didn't sin. He didn't speak deceitfully. He didn't return harsh accusations or threats. What he did do is continually give himself up and trust himself to the God who judges justly. That's how we are to live. We're to leave our case with God. We're to trust him to sort things out when we're called upon to endure suffering. Well, how does Christ's sufferings transform our own sufferings? How does his cross empower us to suffer with the same attitude that he had when he suffered? Well, the death of Jesus unites us to him. The death of Jesus brings us into union with him. By faith, his death becomes my death. His cross is my cross. When I see that, and when I start teasing out the implications that the Bible sets before us, it sets me free. Because in the cross, I have been completely justified. I don't have to try to justify myself. I don't have to try to make myself look good. I can leave the questions open from the onlookers who wonder about me, without having to take up my case to try to prove to them I'm righteous. Because in the cross of Jesus Christ, I have been declared righteous. In the cross of Christ, I have been completely justified before God. So God looks upon my sin and condemns it in Christ, and he gives to me righteousness and sets me free. God has said, "This one belongs to me. My love is on him. He is my child forever." The cross does that for me. And when I lay hold of that, and suffering, trials come in life, and I'm tempted to justify myself, to make myself look better in other people's eyes, I can go back to the cross And remember, because of Christ, my record is clear in heaven. Not that I haven't done anything wrong. No, I've done 1,000 things wrong. But Jesus has died for those. Jesus has shed his blood for me. The cross justifies me. Because my death is bound up in the death of Christ, his death becomes my death. It also means that in the cross, I have been condemned. So, when people condemn me, when accusations come, even false accusations, things that aren't true, are made against me, I don't have to posture and position and try to work things out to remove myself from that condemnation. Why? Because I know no matter what is said about me, no matter what is thought about me, my real sins are far worse, and my real sins have been placarded on the cross. John Bunyan has this great section in Pilgrim's Progress, which if you've not read, I highly, highly urge you to read. A brilliant, insightful book about the Christian life. And the first time, it's an allegory, and it's a story of a man who is on the way to the celestial city. He's converted, and he's on the pathway trying to get to heaven now. And so it's a story, it's an allegory about all the things we face in life getting to heaven. And the first time that Christian meets Apollyon, the dragon, the devil, Apollyon straddles the pathway, and he tries to make him turn back, and then he threatens him, and he says, I'm going to kill you right here on the spot if you don't return to my service. And part of what he does initially is to bring accusations against Christian. He said, you know what? He said, you've already denied your master. You fell asleep. You lost your precious things. When you talk about your experiences, you're always doing so with vain pride inside. You want people to think about you really well. And he just brings all these accusations. And Bunyan so rightly puts in Christian's mouth this response. It's not, hey, I didn't do all that, or well, I'm going to do better, or I'm not as bad as the other guy. Here's what he says. Everything you say about me is true and more. But the prince of my service is full of mercy and forgives. You see, what the cross does is it shows me the reality in the depth of my sin. You know what the cross of Jesus Christ says about the disciples of Jesus Christ? Here's what it says. The cross says Tom Askell is such a scoundrel. He is such a wicked, vile sinner that it takes the death of God's own Son to redeem him. That's been said publicly about me. If you're trusting Jesus, it's been said about you. Your sins have been placarded before the whole world, seen and unseen world, to declare how wicked you have been and what it takes to rescue the likes of you. So when somebody comes and lies about you and says things about you that may not be true, if we're thinking rightly about the cross, well, you know what? It's so much worse than what you've said. If you really knew how bad I am, you wouldn't even begin to stop where you are right now. The cross has declared that. So what? I don't have to be manipulated by those kinds of castigations. I'm able to bear up under criticism, under false accusations. And I don't have to try to justify myself because I've been condemned in the cross. I've been justified in the cross. And I belong to my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for me. So, Paul's argument in Romans chapter 8 becomes the standing place for the followers of Jesus. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, is at the right hand of God and is indeed interceding for us. That's our plea. That's our hope. That's our cause, that's our case. Christ, his life, his death for us. To see that is to be set free. To draw from the death of Jesus the implications for how we relate to people when we're mistreated and dealt with unjustly is to find life in the midst of all kinds of opposition. I had the privilege of actually talking to believers who are so much further down the road than I am on this. Last year, Don and I were in China. We met with leaders of various branches of the underground church there. And one night we had dinner with a man who'd been in prison for 24 years unjustly because of his faith. Another man who was there at the table had been in prison 17 years. He went in prison when his wife was pregnant with his daughter. The first time he saw her, she was 18 years old. And all because in the United States, a couple of books had been written that identified his church's branch of Christianity as a cult. Books that in recent years have now been repudiated. But the government used those books to arrest him and say, see, even American Christians say you're a cult leader. And they threw him in prison. And he and his wife were at this table, at this dinner. And he's telling his story. 17 years in prison, unjustly, did nothing wrong. And he says, you know, he's smiling, he's laughing, his wife is smiling. And he said, you know, it was good that I was put in prison. He said, I was a young man, and I was full of pride. I thought I understood everything. God knew what I needed. He knew I needed to be humbled. And so he put me in prison in order to shape me and to make me into the kind of man that I needed to become. His wife said, well, you know, I was so shy. I didn't want to talk to anybody. I never wanted to relate to anybody. But when my husband was taken from me, he said, I was forced to learn how to talk to people and to share my faith. It's been good for me. I'm listening to them and I'm thinking, Lord, do I even understand anything about this crucified life? Do I get this? It's there. I want it. I think I see it. Maybe you've had a taste of it at times. But don't you want to live that way? Man, I see that. My heart runs to that. I think if that's where we, by faith, can live, and if we do live there, then who can bring any charge against us? What difference does it make? What happens to us? Let's stay on the path that God's called us to walk, and no matter what comes, we can always say we have a crucified, risen Savior. Our lives are hidden in His, and God has already condemned our sins. He's justified us. We belong to Him as our faithful Savior. The death of Jesus sets us free to live like this. When paths of obedience lead through seasons of suffering, and you're called upon to suffer even unjustly, by the power of the cross, you can respond differently from those who don't know our crucified Savior. So the cross sets us free to suffer well. But Peter goes on to say the cross empowers us to die to sin and to live righteously. Do you see that in verse 24? He bore our sins that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the gospel in a sentence. The reference to a tree is taken from Deuteronomy 21:23, which speaks of God's curse resting upon anyone who is hung upon a tree in Old Testament Israel. Jesus took our sins on Himself. Isaiah 53 says the Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. He substituted His life for ours. He paid the penalty that we owe. He made atonement for our sins. He satisfied the just demands of God's law against us. And He did that so that we might not live to sin, but die to sin. So that we might say goodbye to sin. That we might be cut off from sin, no longer dictated to by sin. That we might live to righteousness so that our lifestyles might be different. We don't live like those who don't know God, but we live like children of God who have been rescued and redeemed and are committed to a path of righteousness. It means living transformed lives, lives of repentance and faith. Not looking at repentance and faith as the threshold into the Christian house, but seeing the whole house in terms of repentance and faith so that we turn from sin, trust Christ daily. It's the way we live. It's our habit. It is the air we breathe. We live and breathe as not only believers, but repenters. This is the life that God empowers us to live by the death of His Son. The cross changes us. Everyone who receives the grace of God in Jesus Christ is transformed by it. This is the point the Apostle Paul makes to Titus when he's instructing the pastor there how to teach God's people on Crete. In Titus 2:11-14, he says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ died to make us holy. Christ died to empower us to turn away from sin. Christ's death sets us on a pathway to be trained in godliness. When we remember the cross and we see the implications of the cross, and by faith lay hold of those implications, we realize we don't have to give in to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us because Jesus paid for sin in his body on the tree. Well, this is a liberating and empowering truth. This doctrine of the cross transforms us. It reveals to us an ever-flowing fountain of mercy and grace and strength. The cross enables us to fulfill the calling to live a life of repentance and faith. But it not only does that, and it not only empowers us to suffer well, Peter also teaches us in this passage that the cross empowers us to follow Jesus trustingly, confidently. He tells us in verse 24 that the wounds of Jesus heal us. This is another reference to the death of Christ on the cross. And when he speaks of healing here, he's not talking about physical or medical healing. How do we know that? Because verse 25 makes it plain. Verse 25 equates healing to being made to return to Christ. He says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The healing that Peter refers to is the healing from sin. Cancer is an insidious disease. And if you've not been touched by it, you have known people who have been touched by it. Perhaps you've seen bodies ravaged by the work of cancer. It is horrific, and there's no wonder that scientists and doctors spend lifetimes looking for cures for various cancers. But brothers and sisters, as wicked and as horrible as cancer is, sin is a billion times worse. Because sin destroys the soul. Sin doesn't result merely in physical death. It leads to eternal death. And the healing from sin is found in the death of Jesus Christ. He died to heal us. Sin is the reason that we see wickedness and brokenness in the world. That's why there's divorce and war, murder, pollution, theft, abuse, racism. It's because of sin. And Jesus came to heal all of that. How? By his death. He entered into this broken world and suffered in behalf of sinners in order to restore us to God. The cross reconciles us to the Creator, and by his death and resurrection, one day the whole world is going to be transformed through his power. The cross ends our straying and establishes us safely in the arms of Jesus. That's verse 25. It says, "By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The cross brings us to Jesus as our shepherd, who cares for us and tends us, watches over us, feeds us. It brings us to Jesus as our overseer, the one who protects us and provides for us. What Jesus did on the cross was for us. He gave himself for us. But what Jesus did on the cross was also to give himself to us so that we get him. Having him, we have God. We're like the prodigal in the parable who've run away from God, squandered the blessings that God's given to us in creation. In our story of the prodigal, our elder brother doesn't stay home. Our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, comes after us. He leaves home and he pursues us and he pays the penalty of our crimes and brings us back to the Father. Jesus is the one who restores life by giving himself to us through the power of his death on the cross so that we can rest in Him and follow Him. The cross brings us safely into the arms of our loving Lord Jesus. It gives us faith, provides encouragement, gives us hope, restores and establishes us in right paths. The cross transforms our lives and breeds within us spiritual health. This is how we're to think of the cross. This is what doctrine is to do to us practically. Not to just engage it theoretically so we can pass a test, but to meditate on it, to see the implications and applications of it as they are spelled out for us in Scripture, so that in the death of Jesus we see our death. In His death on the cross we find power to put sin to death that remains in our lives. In His death on the cross we find our justification and also see our condemnation. So no matter what happens to us in this life, we know that our lives have been hidden by Christ before God, that our lives are in Him. He died for us. In Him we also died. When we fail to live crucified lives, when we fail to live the lives of freedom that Jesus purchased for us in His death, we deny with our actions what we profess with our creed. And what the Scriptures repeatedly call us to do is to live out the truth that we have been taught and given and we profess in Christ. When we live in the light of the cross, we live out its power daily. We show by our attitudes and our words and our actions the truth of God revealed in Christ. We put the power of the gospel on display. We go and we preach and teach the message of reconciliation to God, the message of joy found in God. And when our lives are set free by laying hold more and more of what God has done for us in Christ, not only do our words ring true, but our lives demonstrate the truth and power of those words. And we become examples. We become living testimonies of that which God has revealed in Christ. May God renew us and humble us in the light of this truth, so that the death of Jesus isn't simply one more doctrine in a list of doctrines that we want to think about, but rather we see it as that which is the foundation of our increasingly transformed lives. Power given to us by the crucified, risen Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for His death. Forgive us for not laying hold of the death of Christ as we ought. Forgive us for not enjoying all you have provided for us through His death. Forgive us when we have treated the atonement as just a point of doctrine. And oh God, by your Spirit, open us up to see what you showed Paul, what you showed Peter. Help us to live transformed lives by the power of our crucified, risen Lord. We ask you to do this for His sake and in His name. Amen.